Good morning.
All right.
It's great to be here. And this morning we're going to focus on what do you think about God? You know, most of us know we're to love God and glorify His name. But do you ever find it difficult to love God as you should? Well, maybe each of us just need a reminder of who God really is. A.W. Tozer many years ago wrote this, and I think it's a great introduction of what we're going to talk about today. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And this most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. And I think that is so true. What is God like, and how do I know what Jehovah is like? What are His attributes? And of course, the only way to know that truly is to go to His Word. And really, the very first one we're going to look at is the one that kind of binds all the other attributes together, and that is His holiness. His holiness. This is complete perfection. This is infinite perfection. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, this is Hannah's prayer about God. Verse 1 says, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." So when we say that God is holy, it's to say that He is set apart from anyone and everything else. He is distinct from us. We are not God. You know, God is not us. Holiness is what He is about. The psalmist refers to this in the 93rd Psalm. Hopefully you have your Bibles. You can follow along when we get to that. 93rd Psalm. And we're going to read verse 5. 93 verse 5 says, this, of course, is talking about God, His eternal reign. It says, "Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." See, holiness is said to befit His house. This is what adorns His house, is God's holiness. So no wonder that holiness is what binds all of God's attributes together. Now, Jewish people, when they would say something three times, it demonstrated completeness and perfection. This is what we see in Isaiah chapter 6. This is that great chapter in Isaiah where we see God and Him being in His house. And notice what it says there, Isaiah chapter 6. The first three verses. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So repeating it three times emphasized the fact that God's holiness was infinite. It was complete. It was perfect. This was also reiterated in the book of Revelation. We go to Revelation chapter 4. Notice verse 8 of Revelation chapter 4. Let My pages are sticking together this morning for some reason. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 says this. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Notice how similar that is to Isaiah 6. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So there is nothing or no one with whom to compare his holiness. He is perfectly set apart. And of course, it's his holiness that explains God's wrath. Because he's infinitely holy, he cannot tolerate sin or evil. This is what Paul tells the church at Rome. We read two verses there in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 12, first of all, in verse 19, Paul would say this to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. He says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." See, God's wrath, because of his holiness, he's the one that's going to take vengeance. And then a few verses prior to that, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, this is what we read also about God's wrath. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says this, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So this explains God's wrath, this attribute of God, his infinite holiness, where he cannot tolerate sin and evil. This explains his wrath. Well, God is eternal. This goes all the way back to Moses' encounter with God in Exodus chapter 3. We remember why Moses is there. And in Exodus chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 13. Exodus 3 and verse 13. This is Moses talking to God. Verse 13 says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, would I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" See, Moses is wanting to know, when he goes back to talk to the people of Israel, they ask, "What is the name of God?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. He is the great I am." This means he is self-existent. He never came into existence. I mean, you and I can't even begin to fathom that. But that's what he is. He's from everlasting to everlasting. In Psalms 90, the psalmist refers to God with that term. In Psalms 90, the very beginning of that psalm, the psalmist says this about Jehovah. Beginning in verse 1, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, when it is past and like a watch in the night." See, everything we can imagine, and everyone had a beginning. This earth had a beginning. Our moon had a beginning. The sun had a beginning. Plant life had a beginning. Everything had a beginning except God. From everlasting to everlasting. In other words, he exists outside of time. Time has no relevance to him. I mean, everything in our life revolves around time. Everything revolves around time. And we understand the passing of time. But it doesn't pass for God. He exists outside of it. We exist within it. So we cannot grasp someone that lives outside time. The Bible calls him the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation chapter 1. You know, he's the beginning and he's the end. You know, we're not. Paul refers, when he writes to his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is how Paul refers to God in verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Eternal and immortal. That's who God is. God is forever. So time does not in any way limit God or change him in any way. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's how the Hebrew writer refers to him. He doesn't change because time means nothing to him. You know, it doesn't take a certain amount of time for him to do something. He can do it instantaneously. See, that part of God we just can't understand. You know, in Job refers to this aspect of God, and you know, he says, "I just don't understand it." Job 36, Job reminds us of this. Job 36, and I believe it's verse 26. Job 36, 26. This was one of the friends, Elihu, talking about God's goodness and who God is and how great God is. Verse 26 of Job 36 describes God like this: "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered." See, this idea of God's eternal nature is simply beyond our comprehension. We can't understand that. See, God's existence, unlike ours, does not exist in a succession of moments of time. You know, ours does. You know, every second, every minute, every hour, every day. That's our life. It's a succession of moments in time. God's is not. He's not like that at all. So this attribute of God, God is eternal, helps us understand his conversation when Moses and God talked there in Exodus 3. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's also all-knowing. Again, this is beyond our understanding. Isaiah discusses this in Isaiah 46. The fact that God knows it all. Isaiah 46. We're going to begin reading in that 46th chapter in verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring," and notice this, "declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." See, he says, this is God revealing something about himself through Isaiah, but he's revealing it and saying, I know the beginning from the end. I know everything that's going to happen. He says, even from ancient times, I knew things that hadn't happened yet. So God is all-knowing. It's kind of intimidating in a sense. You know, we can't in any way fool God because he knows everything from beginning to end. We certainly can't hide anything from God. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer alludes to this when he says in verse 13, Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Why is that? Because he's all-knowing. Knows everything. Knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, I think I know myself pretty well. Well, God knows me better than I do. He knows what actions we've committed in the past. He knows what we're doing now. He knows what we're going to do in the future. He knows all of that. Going one more time back to Job, we're going to read a couple of places there in Job where that very thought is revealed. First of all, Job 34. And we're going to read verse 21. Job 34 and verse 21. This is what it said. It said, again, this is Elihu. Job 34, 21 says, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps." All his steps. Sees it all. That whole succession of his life. Going back to Job 31, this time verse 4, this is what it said. In talking about God, "Does he not see my ways and count all my steps?" See, that's what God knows. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen to me tomorrow. Now that's, in a sense, that's very good because he knows what kind of struggles I'm going to have tomorrow. He knows what kind of problems I'm going to have tomorrow. He knows what kind of issues I'm going to have tomorrow. See, he sees everything all at once. In the 33rd Psalm, the psalmist tells us about this very thing, about God describing his knowledge of everything. Psalms 33, we're going to begin in verse 13. The 33rd Psalm, verse 13, says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." See, he knows all their works. Everything that we do. Everywhere, everything at the same time. We go over a little further in the Bible to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. We see this same thought put in slightly different words. Jeremiah 23:23 says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" See, he knows everything that's happening on the moon right now. He knows everything that's happening in every planet, in every galaxy, in every star. He knows everything happening at the same time, everywhere. Again, totally beyond our comprehension. But he knows it all because he can see everywhere at the same time. He knows our thoughts. Again, going back to Job, he knows our thoughts. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I thought yesterday. He knows what I'm going to think tomorrow. He knows all of that. He sees all of that and understands it. Jesus, Revelation 2, you know, those first three chapters, talks about the seven churches. Notice what he says there in Revelation 2. And we'll read verse 23. Revelation 2, verse 23. These are the words of Jesus to the church in Thyatira. "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." What does he do? He searches the minds and the hearts. In other words, he knows everything about me, good and bad. Everything. So, he even knows, going back to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, He even knows the number of hairs in my head, and that changes throughout the day. He knows all, but that's how much he cares for us, and that's how we should look at it. He cares for me that much that he knows exactly what's going on. He knows all of my struggles, knows everything that I'm up against, knows the issues I face. He knows all of that. He's also all powerful. In other words, he can do anything that he wills, that is according to his nature. And nothing can prevent it at all. In Psalms 115, the psalmist tells this about God. 115th Psalm, verse 3. He says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." He does what he pleases. See, that's beyond our comprehension. I mean, we just don't understand that. You know, Job struggled with all of these things. This time, Job 26 and verse 14. Job 26 and verse 14. It says this: "Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" See, the extent of his power. Who can understand it? Nobody. It's beyond our comprehension. We can't understand someone that can bring into existence something instantaneously. He can just bring it into existence out of nothing. I mean, that's the idea of creatio ex nihilo. I mean, our creation out of nothing. That's how the world came into being. You know, one second there was nothing, and another second there was the earth. We can't even begin to comprehend that kind of power. I mean, it's seen throughout the universe. Jeremiah alludes to this. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10, beginning in verse 11. Jeremiah 10, verse 11. "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He's established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasures." His treasuries. That's his power. See, nothing can prevent his plan. Nothing is too hard for him. You know, whatever he desires, whatever his plan is, whatever his will is, in accordance with his nature, nothing can prevent that. Nothing was going to prevent Christ from coming into the world, dying on the cross, and being resurrected. Nothing, regardless of what happened in the world and who was against them and who tried to stop it, nobody could. Nobody had that power. Because that was God's will. And the Bible says that was God's will from before creation, before the beginning of time. So whatever he desires, that's what's going to happen. What his plan is. Nothing is too hard. And then lastly, God is fair and just. This is one of the attributes that a lot of people in the world have trouble with. But he is. Back in Deuteronomy, 32nd chapter. Remember, Deuteronomy is about the second giving of the law and elaboration of the law. And, you know, Moses' life was soon to be over and Joshua was going to take over as leader. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, referring to God, "He is the rock, his work is perfect." Now notice this: "For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Everything he does is right and good. He's fair and just. He's good. He's upright. He's impartial. You know, he hates when people are not treated right. He hates when people are treated unfairly. He hates that. And we just read there in Deuteronomy 32:4 about that very thing. God is totally just. He's totally fair. Well, when he judges sin and punishes sin, he's being perfectly fair. In other words, he's going to administer justice in accordance with his nature, in accordance with his standards, in accordance with what he has said. In the seventh psalm, we'll go there. Psalm 7. This is what we read beginning in verse 10. Psalm 7, beginning in verse 10, says, this is considered to be one of David's psalms. In verse 10 it says, "My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts." What are we told? God is fair. God is just. He has told mankind from the very beginning of time, Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, he told them exactly what they could and couldn't do. And he told them the repercussions of that very thing. He's always been fair. But he can't excuse sin. That's why he can send, you know, evil, unrepentant sinners to hell, because that's fair and just. That's fair and just. And a day of judgment is coming. That's what Paul told the church in Corinth in that second recorded letter, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What's going to happen? We're going to have to answer for everything we've done, good and bad. And it's going to be totally fair and totally just. See, this is why we need reminders of who God is. Every attribute is important. It helps us understand God's character. It helps us understand who God is. And just these five that we've looked at should help us, should motivate us to love God even more, because it was these attributes that caused him to send Christ to die on the cross. It was those attributes we've talked about and others. That's why God sent his only begotten Son. That's why he did it. And so we have that chance, we have that opportunity, like everybody does, to respond and become a Christian by repenting and being baptized, by continuing to ask for forgiveness, confessing our sins. So this morning, if that is your desire, we certainly encourage you and hope that if there's a need in your heart, you'll respond to that invitation as we stand and sing this song.